All right, last month we started the prophecy series with an introduction to prophecy. We noted that it has been estimated that 1/3 of the Bible is indeed prophecy. We also know that Paul writes that the church's foundation includes the prophets, and we read that in Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. Let me just read this to you, what Paul writes, at least a portion of it. The household of God, right, that's the church, the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and foundations, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church, it says foundations are built on the prophets and the apostles, and of course Christ being the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself refers to the scripture as the law and prophets and the writings. So the law, the prophets is certainly something very important. As Bible students who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, we should have a reasonable understanding of the at least one-third of the Bible that is there. And we do cover it at times and bring pieces out, but we're going to try to cover it in a very structured way, as we'll talk about in a minute. We also reviewed about the prophetic scripture can provide doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, as we quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Timothy or Paul writes to Timothy saying, all scripture is given by inspiration of God or being God-breathed and is profitable for all those things, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I also shared that I tended to present the material based on a framework, as I call it, a framework or a model or a way to, so we could maybe go about this in a very structured way and go through it in a way that hopefully makes sense in a structured way, almost like a classroom covering a topic, either in a certain way you go about it. So we're going to try to do that. And after the introduction to prophecy, which was last month's study, we planned, I said, to go over fulfill prophecies from Scripture. So, you know, this could probably be a very long series if you did every single one of those. But the first study in this section I had would be what many people call, is the first recorded prophecy found in the Bible, which is in Genesis 3:15. And that's what we'll cover today. But since we're focusing on fulfilled prophecies, things that have happened, or at least predominantly happened, every one of these prophecies, probably even today, Genesis 3:15, probably still has an aspect yet to be done. But in fulfilled prophecies, let's review, there's some benefits to looking at fulfilled prophecies, reviewing them and understanding them and looking at them. And I have four things. I think there's benefits, four reasons why we want to study them, things that God said would happen and did happen. First, when we studied fulfilled prophecies, we know it gives us evidence that God is on his throne, and also existence of God's evidence of God's existence. So not only is God on his throne, but involved in the affairs of men for a purpose, right? We don't have an absent God. We don't have somebody who made everything and then sort of stepped away, as some people kind of propose, but an active God who's involved in the affairs of men. And we see this in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. And Isaiah writes here, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So here's this very strong declaration. There is no one like God. There's only one God, and no one can do what he can do. And he says, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So we're going to look at Scripture, at least for a few series here, a few Sabbaths, or a few first of the month's Sabbaths, where God declared what would happen well before it happened. And so we'll cover some historical examples, such as Cyrus. You may have heard of Cyrus, well-known historical figure, the ruler of Persia. Alexander the Great. There's prophecies that are in there that name them or point to them. And the prophecies are stated so precisely that it creates challenges for Bible skeptics. So the only thing they're really left to do is saying, well, somebody added that in afterwards. And there's evidence that that's not the case. We can look at some things so that it wasn't added in afterwards, although that's their position, right? Oh, somebody must have added that in. But Scripture shows that we can have confidence that God is on his throne. He is not absent, but very much involved with a purpose. And we'll go through some of that today. So that's number one. Number two, it is a faith builder. It's a faith builder in God's promises that are still yet to be fulfilled. There's unfulfilled prophecies yet to occur, and we can have confidence. When we look at fulfilled prophecies that happened exactly the way God said they would happen, we can have more confidence or additional faith or confidence that what God says he will do, will do. So although we know less about the when, and a little bit maybe about the how, we can have faith that it will happen. It will happen. The overarching theme of prophecy, you might say, is that Christ is indeed going to return, therefore repent. He's going to return with a kingdom, and therefore repent. So I guess you could sort of say everything could have shows that for the most part. But that's the overarching theme of maybe prophecy, why we're studying it. And we'll see the things that have done, have already happened, knowing that what Christ said he will do, what God said he will do, will indeed happen. Therefore, we look forward to a day, to this day, when Christ returns, staying faithful to God's way, as Peter wrote. In 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, he said, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God?" So we know that one day Christ will return. We don't know exactly when. We know he'll do it. And as Peter said, and Christ did not return in his lifetime, but that doesn't matter. He is going to do it, and it doesn't change the way we look forward to it, and we continually become more holy, or we work on our holy conduct and godliness. We continue to grow in that way. All right, number three I have is evidence in the divine inspiration of Scripture. So when we see fulfilled prophecy, and we can go back and say, this is what we see fulfilled already, and it happened. It gives us evidence that the Scripture we have, and I think we all know it, but it gives us additional evidence that this is indeed inspired Scripture from the Bible. So there's hundreds of specifics about Christ's first coming. And that affirms God's word is true and divinely inspired. So we can just look at all the things that are in the Bible, the Old Testament, as we call it, that point to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and how he would come, and certain specifics of it. And there's a lot in the Bible. We can just look at that, and it gives us inspiration. There's no way that somebody could put those things together and in a scripture well before it happened, and it then happened exactly the way Scripture said. So it gives us evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture. The conclusion is that God's word provides a manual. So we have God's Scripture here, and then what does that tell us? Well, we have confidence in it, and we believe it, and we know it's true, and it came from God, inspired by God. The conclusion can only be that God's word provides a manual, you might say, of how we should live. How should we live? Well, the Bible tells us. How should we worship God? Well, the Bible tells us. What is God's righteousness? Well, the Bible tells us. And God has a purpose for you and every human being that's in the Bible, and we can have confidence in what it says. And then the fourth one I have here is that by looking at fulfilled prophecy or studying it, we have faith in the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. So through the fulfillment of what's already happened, what's been prophesied and already happened, we can have faith in the full of what God has promised and yet to do. We read from Peter, he's urging and reminding that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and not to lose faith. He writes that in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. That whole section there is really a reminder that maybe things aren't happening in the time frame that he thought or others thought, but it's going to happen, right? Just like everything else, right? He said that there was going to be a flood, and it happened. And he goes on and gives examples. Well, 2 Peter 3, 8, we'll read this. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." But Peter's reminding us, look, God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And we can have trust in that, faith in that, absolute assurance of it. Now, it may be a little longer than what we think it should be or could be, but it's going to happen. And don't lose faith in that. And lose faith in what God is going to do. His timing is his timing, is what Peter's saying. In Revelation, we see the final fulfillment of what God intends, and that we can have faith, absolute faith, that just as God has fulfilled prophecy already, that future promises of prophecy will happen. There is salvation, right? In Revelation 22, we're at the very end of the book. Mr. Frey used to say, you go to the end of the book and God wins, right? And Mr. Armstrong borrowed that, by the way. But anyway, but he said that, you know, so end of the book, God wins. Well, we have that at the very end of the book, you know, it shows sort of the timing of things. That at the very end, God does indeed win. Salvation is given. Revelation 22, verse 12, we come to the very sort of end of the conclusion of many prophecies, although it's probably much beyond what we don't even understand yet. But verse 12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And this is Jesus Christ talking, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So we have this final conclusion, and more things are there than this, but of, you know, at the end, there is salvation. At the end of prophecy, the purpose of that, God is going to offer salvation, and he executes on that. And as he says here, what he intended from the beginning, right? That those who want to have access to the tree of life can have access. And we'll read about that in a moment. At the very beginning of Genesis, we hear about the tree of life. And at the very end, we see people actually having access to it in a free access way. All right. So let's look at what is referred to as the first recorded prophecy in Genesis 3:15. So this is the first recorded prophecy. If you ever do trivia on the Bible, and someone says, what's the first recorded prophecy in the Bible? You'd probably for sure be correct if you said Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 3:15 sets the stage for what became necessary for humanity. You know, it became, you know, we see here that something had to happen, and we'll show why, that something needed to happen, and that was a savior and a way for redemption and reconciliation to God as sons, and you could say sons and daughters into the family of God. So this is what we will see was required from the very beginning, that there was a need for a savior, a Messiah, a need for a Messiah. So based on the decisions and actions that Eve and Adam made, there would be a long-term pattern set for mankind. And they would need to be rescued, ultimately. Rescued, or mankind, the decisions, mankind would need to be rescued from these very early on decisions, from what they did very early on. And Adam and Eve set the foundation of this world in a place that we see today. So before we focus on Genesis 3:15 and the pronouncements that God made to the serpent, Eve and Adam, let's go back to Genesis 2 for context and understanding of how we got to 3:15, Genesis 3:15, and what's said there. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis 2, and we'll read a few things here. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And here we see, it says, and the Lord God, so in Hebrew that's Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So here we read that the Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became, right? Became a living being. Adam became a living being, sometimes translated as a living soul. But the word in Hebrew is nephesh, or a living being. God gave life to Adam, who the Lord God formed from the very dust of the ground, but it was God who gave the life-giving breath to Adam. No immortality was given to Adam. It was just physical life. As Paul makes clear when he writes, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, meaning Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And that's from 1 Corinthians 15:45. So a naphesh, a living being, sometimes maybe not the best translation of soul, but a living soul, a living being, a naphesh, has limited lifespan. Now let's keep reading in verse 8. Verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden." So we read about the tree of life just a moment ago at the end of Revelation. But here we see it again, the very beginning introduced. "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." From this, we see more detail about God making man in their image, which we first read about in Genesis 1:27. We learn that the Lord God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, where trees were pleasant in the sight, for the sight and good for food. In addition, there were two specific trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And from the beginning, you know, if we think about this, God did not remove choice. He did not give, did not remove choice, and he, but he gives Adam a command. So he's giving Adam, ultimately, a choice. And all of us have choices. God never removes the choice that you and I have. But he does give commands and instructions. So here we see a command recorded by God given to Adam. Let's read this in verse 15. If you're there in chapter 2, go down to verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat or freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here we see that Adam is commanded by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with the understanding that if it's eaten, you shall surely die. So this is directly stated to Adam, which provides us an understanding of why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. Let's note again that no immortal soul is given to Adam, but a direct statement about surely dying if the fruit of this tree is eaten. So in the rest of chapter 2, we learn more details about God created Eve from the rib of Adam, and that man's instruction is to be joined with his wife to be one. It's very important to be joined with his wife to be one. So we sort of get a hint, and I'll comment in a moment, you know, what God began was sort of intending. They were going to tend and keep the garden, and there was going to be one with his wife. And we'll see that that for the decisions that they made, they're going to have a little different, some challenges with that being the case. In fact, that's not the way it goes for them. Let's go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3. Now, there's no indication from Scripture of how much time has passed for Adam and Eve, who lived in the Garden of Eden, when we get to chapter 3. We don't know how much time has passed. At least I'm not aware of anybody who knows how much time has passed. But up to now, we are aware of the Lord God, Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, a new character, the serpent, is introduced. The serpent presents a lie to Eve by saying she will not die if she eats the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by what the serpent tells her, doubt in God sets into Eve's mind. So Eve observes and looks at this tree, this tree that's forbidden to them, and God says not to take. And she notices it's good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. And she eats it. And Eve gave her husband Adam the fruit, and he ate it as well. And because of their sin, it says they began to feel ashamed. They kind of could see that they were ashamed of what they did. There was a change in their outlook on many things, and they felt ashamed. So at this point, we have three guilty parties: Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Let's note that neither Adam nor Eve admitted to their sin when questioned about their disobedience and actions. Adam deferred to Eve, if you remember that, and then Eve defers and blames the serpent. So none of them own up to their disobedience or not obeying God. They just blame somebody else. This is where we reach verse 14, and we will review what God told each one of these guilty parties. The Lord God indicates how things would go for Adam and Eve, ultimately even the serpent. What we read provides insights into why the world is the way it is and what will be the catalyst for its return to the way God intended when he made Adam and Eve. So in verse 14, the serpent is addressed. In verse 16, Eve is addressed. And verse 17, Adam is addressed. So in verse 15, we see the first prophetic statement that sets the stage for God to restore the relationships between humanity and himself to a family-type relationship. So let's go to verse 14, though, and see what God expressed to the serpent, who we know is the adversary and Satan. The serpent, let's look at what was explicitly stated about the serpent that represents Satan. So here we have the serpent, that represents Satan, who is viewed as a serpent. In Genesis 3:14, again, we have these three guilty parties, you might say, and he begins, probably rightfully so, with the serpent. In verse 14, he says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So again, the Lord begins with the serpent, who again, he's the one that instigated what would become this breach in the relationship between God and Adam, or God and mankind. In this statement by God, we have a perpetual reminder of what Satan did in the form of a snake. So, and if we think about it, in general, most people, there might be some exceptions, most people have a natural animosity towards snakes. Snakes are relegated to the ground. They're less than even the cattle, is the way it was expressed, which is one's way to say or understand what God is saying. You know, it points to the fate of Satan, right? That these snakes crawl on the ground points to ultimately Satan's fate. Like the snake, Satan's fate is humiliation after becoming so prideful. We see in Isaiah 14, and you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 14, which we know that section refers to Satan. We see in Isaiah 14, verse 15 specifically, we read, and referring to Satan, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So we sort of see this again expressed, the fate of Satan, the fate of the serpent. So the snake who crawls along the ground and in a sense eats dust, it's not a very respectful position. In fact, some people have even said, "You just eat dust," right? Is sort of a term of disrespect. So we see the Lord God showing Satan through the snake his fate and how he will be viewed, ultimately how he's going to be viewed. So God has some more for the serpent in verse 15, but we'll come back to that. Let's go to what he said to Eve. So he says this to Eve. So to Eve and the women, we see that the consequence of desiring to live their life with their determination of what is good and evil is that life will become much more difficult, just the result of sin. When we sin, there's just going to be an effect. There's consequences. And we can see that this will affect the relationships in marriage and with children. So God had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And he described the relationship as one in which God describes Eve as a helper, comparable to him, and they should become one flesh. And this is what God intended, and there's a certain relationship that God intended between a husband and wife that We see aspects of how that's described in the New Testament, in maybe Ephesians, and how Christ loved the church and loved and how a husband should love a wife, and we have those. This is what God intended from the beginning. But this would hardly become this way in the way it turned out. Marital relationships would become more complex and difficult, not the way God intended from the beginning. And in verse 16, he says, of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see here, you know, sometimes this is presented as a curse. I don't think so much as a curse. It says this is just the result of what happens when you decided to go your own way, separate from God, and you sinned, and sin leads you down a path. We see a direction for Eve which would include more sorrows. Much could be said here, but I think we can look at history and see that there are many sorrows that women have suffered. Eve herself lost her son, Abel. We also see the relationship between a husband and wife would not be as God intended, which is one of cooperation. Sort of equals but different, if you might say, to be one. There was sort of a mutual respect, working together. And that's what God intended. He said he was submitting one to another. Well, today, and it's been going for some time now, but we see a movement among women who have felt ruled over, because they have been, and are adamantly fighting for equality. And I'm not saying that's, so I'm not going to get involved in that, but you sort of sense this, you have this sort of built-in battle of the sexes almost that have occurred, and what God says is going to happen, you know, even in society, and you see that. So we sort of see that things are going to be much more difficult for Eve and really for women going down in history. And you can see that. Let's talk about Adam now. God provides the most context and reason to Adam here. So he provides a little more elaborate reason to Adam. He explains that he obeyed, that Adam obeyed or heeded the voice of his wife Eve, and he disobeyed the Lord God. The decision for Adam to try to set, try it his way, we'll say it that way. He wanted to try it his way. Really, that's where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, trying it your own way. You're deciding what you want to do without God's involvement. Well, Adam decided he wanted to try it his way. And he sets a way of life in motion that will be way more challenging for him, way more challenging, and really all mankind going forward. Instead of a life of productive and rewarding tending and keeping, life would be much more strenuous. Remember how God said he wanted to tend and keep the garden. That was the intent. Well, we're going to see something much more strenuous, more complex for Adam that would happen. And ultimately, Adam is told he's going to work the ground pretty hard. It's going to be difficult, and he's going to return back to the ground. So this is what he says in verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17, he says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So, you know, you're going to have to work way hard for your bread. And you're, you know, it's almost, that's the way it's described. The things that you need to eat and survive, it's going to be kind of tough going. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So here we see a description that's really what many people have experienced. Life has been very challenging for most people throughout history, with toil, strain, and labor. You know, I've gone to different countries in the world, and I kind of think about, you know, they I went to Ireland. I'll just pick Ireland. You know, I don't know if you're Irish or here. They probably are nodding their head. But, you know, we went to Ireland and went through a little history of Ireland and the harshness that they had to go through just to kind of survive, right? And they had several years where they just didn't have potatoes, and it caused a lot of people to die. Millions of people die and many people to come to the United States. But it was hard going, right? They eked out not much of a life there. It was really tough going. Well, that's the way it has been for most people in the world, for the history of mankind. But life has been very challenging for most people, again, with toil, strain, and labor. We also can understand how God intended life to be, and that God didn't intend life for Adam and Eve to be such a struggle, and that he intended nature, earth, and everything God created to be working together for the benefit of mankind. So you can kind of see how, if you look at this, what's going to happen based on their decision and how it's going to be, you can also take from that, what did God intend? Well, not to be that way. You know, he wanted them to tend and keep the garden. It wasn't going to be something they had to kind of struggle with, and their marriage relationship was going to be much different, and they were going to work together, and there wasn't going to be this battle of the sexes that would kind of always be under the covers, and then the woman who was created the weaker vessel because she's smaller, was going to be sort of ruled over, which has really happened for most of history, and it hasn't been good. But God, if you can say what God says is going to happen, you can also see what he did intend. Something very different. But God would let mankind discover this by doing their own way. And that's, again, they went down this path, and God would let them discover their own way, how things would go, that what the results of sin would be. Yet God would not leave it that way forever. God was not going to leave it this way forever. He was going to not let them stay in this position. And this is where we come to the first recorded prophecy of how the course or the pattern of this world would reverse and change to how God intended it to be. And we see this in verse 15. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. Bible scholars have referred to the scripture as proto-evangelium, which is Latin, for the first gospel. And if you look at it, and we look at it that way, I don't think that's wrong, by the way, it's a very condensed version of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that something is going to change. It's the gospel message built in there. So this means that as God is explaining to Adam and Eve the results and desiring to do things their own way, God would actually deliver them from the results of their sin and from the instigator of sin and the deception of the serpent. So he says there's hope. There's going to be a solution. I'm going to resolve this for you. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. And he tells us in Genesis 3:15. So if you're there, you can turn this, and we'll go through this in a reasonable amount of detail. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." He's talking about the seed of this woman would bruise your head, talking to the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." So let's look at this. Verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So first here we read about what may be an inherent dislike between snakes and women as a built-in reminder of how the serpent represents Satan deceiving Eve. Possibly there's more to it than that. But we'll focus on what's stated next. And he says, "And between your seed and her seed," your seed and her seed. So there would be a built-in enmity between those who represent the way of the serpent, the children of disobedience, as Paul calls them, and those who represent God's way. And we see this play out from the very beginning in a certain sense, an aspect of this playing out right off the bat. We see Cain and Abel. Cain represents the seed of the serpent, sort of following along as a seed or the son of disobedience. And yet we see Abel, who's righteous. And Cain hated Abel, and he killed Abel, his brother, because he hated the hostility, enmity there. So we see that, and it plays out in different other ways as you go on at different places. But let's go on the following line and focus on this. He says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we see a prophecy of someone coming from a woman who would strike the head, which implies a fatalness or a fatal blow. And in the process, though, the seed from this woman would not go unscathed, but suffer injury in the form of, you know, the heel. You know, it talks about the heel. You know, if you get injured on the heel, it's not life-threatening, but there's a suffering, there's injury. So let's look at the scriptures now that point back to this prophecy. And so this prophecy sets the stage that God indeed from the beginning had intended to redeem mankind back to him, and not just bring them back, redeem them, but bring them back into the family as sons and daughters, as a family. So let's look at Galatians 4. I mean, there's a lot of things we can look at here. As I was going through this, you could probably come up with multiple Bible studies just showing how this one brief condensed prophecy in 3:15, Genesis 3:15, is shown to be the fulfillment of it. So in Galatians 4, and Paul obviously knew the Bible. Paul knew the Old Testament. As we've said, he probably memorized aspects of it. But in Galatians 4, and Paul wrote Galatians, he says, even so, and this is verse 3, Galatians 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, and that's how he describes us, we're all children, it's kind of in that sense, were what? In bondage, under the elements of the world. So you kind of get the similar, you know, idea that what God told Adam and Eve, you know, under the bondage of the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, you know, it's very clear. I mean, you look at this, and Paul understood what was being said in Galatians 3:15, and he says, he's sort of making references to that. So here Paul states that when the fullness of time, right, or when the right time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, or as we could say, from the seed of a woman, as was told to Adam and Eve. Why? Well, the descendants of Adam and Eve, the children, were under bondage, under the elements of the world. You know, and that's the way Paul describes it. You know, it's this, you know, for most of the world, it's kind of a harsh place, under the bondage. And certainly under the bondage of the consequences of doing things your own way, right? And that's all about, it's all about doing things your own way. And there was a consequence for breaking God's law. And under that was sort of a consequence. Under the law, it just means there's a penalty for breaking God's law, and includes certain not good things happening, right? So the consequences of the decision to try to do things their way, as God foretold in Genesis 3, would not be positive, right? It has not been positive. And as his son, born of a woman, the seed of a woman, as it says in Genesis 3:15, who would redeem those under the consequences of breaking God's law and bring them into as members of the family of God. And that's what Paul says there. And if you skip down a few verses, Galatians 4:6, it says, and if a son, and because that's why we're talking about bringing in someone in back into the family of God and how that's done, at the fullness of time, you know, God sent his son to do this at the right time. And it says in Galatians 4:6, just a few verses down, it says, if a son, then heir of God through Christ. So we see this whole, you know, God is intending to do, he's going to bring back his family, his children, out of the elements of the world that have not been that great because of their own decision-making, being influenced by the deception of Satan, and bring them back through Christ. There's a lot of scriptures that can say what God says he's doing through Christ, reconciling all back to him through Christ and all things through Christ, reconciling men and women back to God, as it says in 2 Corinthians. So anyway, I won't go there, but let's now go. So we see this scripture here being fulfilled by Christ. Let's go to as the seed of a woman. As she says, seed of a woman. Christ came, the Son of God came from the seed or from a woman, born of a woman. So let's go to Luke 3:23. And here, these things are put in the Bible for us, right, to prove who Jesus Christ was. And it points right back to Galatians 3:15. And these things are put in there for a purpose. So Luke 3:23, here we see a lineage of Jesus Christ that Luke records, and it points back to Jesus from the seed of a woman, back to Eve. Now, Luke's lineage of Jesus is considered Mary's lineage, back to Adam and Eve, even back to the very beginning. So this lineage begins in Luke 3:23. I guess I'm looking at my notes here. Luke 3:23. But let's read verses 37 and 38. Here we see Jesus born of a woman, or seed from a woman, that is traced back to Eve, fulfilling what God told Eve. So in Luke, verse 37, I won't read the whole lineage to you. Let's get to the very end of the lineage. I don't need to share all that with you. But it goes down to verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So this is the lineage of Jesus Christ going through Mary's lineage, going back to the very son of Adam, the son of God. Well, who was that? Well, who was the wife of Adam? Eve. So we're going back, that they're pointing us back to the fact that Jesus' ultimate lineage goes back to being for the very seed of a woman, Eve, being fulfilled in Mary. Ultimately being fulfilled in Mary. And this shows her Mary's lineage here. All right, let's look at the fulfillment of the heel being bruised or injury occurring to the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15 while giving a bruise to the head of the serpent. Again, there's this prophecy that this person that would come would bruise the head of the serpent, but also have their own heel bruised. So Hebrews 2, verse 14, if you want to turn there. The writer of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," so we're all flesh and blood, right? "He himself," talking about Jesus Christ here, "shared in the same." He came in the flesh and blood, "that through death," what happens? "He might destroy him," right, "who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here we see, you know, the fulfillment. Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, was born flesh and blood, experienced life in the flesh, and we see what Jesus did. He destroyed, as it says, the one, who's that, the serpent, who had taken mankind down a road leading to death. So, in a sense, Jesus fulfills the prophecy and gives a bruise to the head of the serpent, you know, a fatal blow, destroys the one who did this, it says. But he was going to go through some things himself. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." So we can read in many places, and I'll just use this one here, that we see Jesus suffered. He was bruised, in a sense, in his heel. In contrast to Satan, who was destroyed, like a blow to the head. Genesis 3:15 indicates Satan himself will bruise the heel. So he says that, if you read that, it says he will bruise the heel, this person. Well, we see this shown directly in John 13:27. John 13, verse 27. And we see Satan, through Judas, creating a situation where Jesus would be crucified. So in John 3, verse 21, if you want to turn there, we see this very thing happening. John 3, verse 21. And this is on the Passover night. It says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit." So again, Jesus Christ was in the flesh. He was troubled in the spirit. You know, he felt the way you feel at times, troubled in the spirit. Who hasn't felt troubled in the spirit? Maybe you feel that right now. Well, Jesus Christ felt that way because he knew what was coming. He felt troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then let's drop down to verse 25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, and that was John. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So we see this, that, you know, in a sense, Satan, through Judas, was going to cause Jesus Christ to be crucified, you know, bruise the heel. And we know that Jesus Christ was arrested that night, later on beaten and crucified. But as we'll see, it wasn't a fatal blow. Jesus, through the power of the Father, was resurrected to glory. So it wasn't a fatal blow. He was bruised, and it says in Isaiah 53, he was crushed in that sense, but it wasn't fatal. Philippians 2, verse 8, and we can see this again illustrated. Philippians 2, verse 8, he says, Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 8, "And being found in appearance as a man," talking about Jesus Christ, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see here, and we know the story very well, Jesus was indeed bruised and crushed, but not fatally wounded, as evidenced by being raised from the dead. And that's why that's so important, raised from the dead. And doing this, the head blow to the serpent was given. So Jesus Christ had his heel bruised, you might say, but the serpent, the devil, had a head blow. Now let's see this in John 12. John 12, verse 31, it says, Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I'm lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." So this is, again, a very short, condensed thing, but this is ultimately what God's under. He's on a, the devil's going to be defeated, and Christ, lifted from the earth, resurrected, will draw all people to himself. And again, it points back directly to Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. So we do see this first condensed prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord God, who was the Word. If you understand who that is, it was the Word, the one who was God, was with God, speaking the very prophecy in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve about what? That he would be the seed of a woman coming in the flesh to bruise the head of the serpent and redeem and reconcile back to God all mankind into the family of God. When we understand this, right, we understand this, and we read again in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, we can begin to really appreciate the commitment and love that God our Father and Christ have for their creation and for you, each one of us. Genesis 3:15 certainly sets a stage for all prophecy and what God is doing and will do. So we'll cover more next time.